Good? Good? You're allowed to talk back. Everyone's doing good? Yeah?
Yes.
Great. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Pedro. I'm the lead pastor here. And I'm going to start off today where every good sermon starts off, talking a little bit about the Lord of the Rings. All right?
Yeah, let's
go. I gave Carla some Lord of the Rings facts a couple weeks ago, but she didn't like lean into the nerd all the way. She was too cool for school and just like dipped her toes in, but didn't go all the way. I have a graph for us here, and it is just a list of the hierarchy of the Lord of the Rings world. If you don't know much about it, you're missing out because Tolkien was a genius. If you look at the middle, you see Eru Iluvatar. And he is the god of the universe of the Lord of the Rings. And he made everything, meaning he made everyone and all of the created order. And then he made the beings that made other beings. And Eru Iluvatar is the great god of this universe. And he created the next level down in the hierarchy are called the Valar. There are about 14 Valars. Of which there's only four represented here, Manwë, Eluë, and Yavanna, and Melkor. Melkor turns into the great deceiver, and he changes his name to Morgoth, and he becomes the first big bad guy of the whole universe. He is the most powerful of all of the Valar, and he gets twisted. More about that in a little bit. But the Valar, right, it's kind of, if we think about it in Christian terms, it's God and like the archangels, and then below them are another created order called the Maiar. And the Maiar are like the angelic beings of the universe here. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. Well, when Melkor turns into Morgoth, he makes bad ones, and eventually like, Saruman turns bad and he joins the bad sides, right? But in this level of things, is the Istari, which are the wizards. And if you need to learn more about the universe of the Lord of the Rings, because I think it's absolutely beautiful. And at the center, like Tolkien, who created the Lord of the Rings universe, he was a Catholic. And one thing that I think that the whole universe, all of the stories of the Lord of the Rings tells really well, that one thing, one strain of truth that we see in Scripture that he gets and really does a great job through all of the literature is this idea that evil can't create anything on itself. It corrupts the good things that the Lord, that God, Eru Iluvatar, has made in the real world, God, Yahweh, right? There's this quote that I have here. It's from the Silmarillion, and it says, "Evil cannot create anything new. They can only corrupt and ruin what good forces have invented or made." I think that this idea is a very biblical idea, and that there's only one creator, God, who made everything, and what evil does is that it creeps its little fingers in all of these places, and that eventually it turns good things bad. That it is the way that all of life grows, that evil is in all, it crawls its way into the good things and makes it bad over time. One of the things that Tolkien talks about is that evil grows when good becomes weary. Over time, good things that God gives us, or good blessings, or good things, or people with good intentions, over time they become weary and then evil tends to crawl its way in. It's that evil grows when watchfulness declines. It's when people who are after the Lord or going after good things, even you and all of your good intentions with the Lord, when you find revival, when you're going after something real, eventually when we drop our watchfulness, evil gets in there often and declines things. Courage fades. Responsibility over time is avoided. And people hope that someone else will act. In the Lord of the Rings universe, this is how evil grows in their world. We see this especially, we're going to lean into the nerd again. There was this one group of men called the Edain, and they were especially valiant in Eru Iluvatar's war against Morgoth. Eru Iluvatar wants to take care of these people. He wants to put an extra gift on them. And he takes this one group of men and he names them Numenoreans, and he gives them an island. He plucks an island out from the sea, and he blesses that land to be special in all of Middle-earth, and he gives them a gift of an extended lifespan. These people, the Numenoreans, now live for 300 to 400 years, much longer than other groups of man, and then eventually this gift becomes a curse to them. Over the centuries, they start to fall into fear of death. And the prolonged life that they had, they don't enjoy anymore, because now they have a longer amount of time to worry about when they will eventually die, even though they live much longer than other men. That over time, that because they're special, because they were given this special land, because Eru Iluvatar blessed them differently, their pride and rebellion started to creep into their hearts. This one group of men who were extra valiant and extra dedicated all of a sudden started to make the story about them instead of the one who they used to serve. And then over time, they also fell to moral corruption, and eventually that moral corruption led to two things. Number one, their island sank. They lost their home, right? Sounds a little familiar with Nehemiah. They lost their home because it sank. And eventually, because they corrupted themselves morally, their gift of an extended lifetime started to fade. And they lived just as long as normal other men. If you know anything about the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring sagas, Aragorn is a descendant of the Numenoreans. And so a little bit of that courage still lives in their blood. But over time, the good things that God gave them became what they became prideful about. It became the things that corrupted them. We've been going through the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an interesting, fascinating time in God's story. A story where a people came back to their land and were rediscovering what it meant to be God's people. We've noticed a pattern in how God tells the story about how when they came back to the land and they committed to hard work, they experienced hunger. That they were a hungry people. And so as they were hungry, they read from the law, and the first thing that came to them was conviction. They cried. They wept when they heard the law, the word of the law of God, and that conviction sparked them to go towards the word even more. And from chapter 8, where we began our look at Nehemiah, till the end of the book, them reading the Bible, reading the law, was found in every chapter. It's what their hunger brought them conviction. Conviction brought them further into the Word. And as they learned the Word, they learned more about God's ways. But my question for us is, what does the cycle end there? What else do we need? Right? They found hunger, and that convicted them. They saw who they really were. They saw their own brokenness in the law, which is the first function of what the law was supposed to be. And then they dove into the word, and they were hungry, and they were devouring the law. They were learning about God, learning about them. They found the festival of booths, and they started to live more closely to God's ways. And then what do we see happen next? And so the more for us today, I'm going to continue the phrase that I started last week. Last week I started with, hunger for God leads us to his word, and his word leads us to his ways. And the new part is, an only sustained hunger keeps us in remembrance. And so the whole point of me being up here today is to work out this last part of this. Only sustained hunger keeps us in remembrance. So let me read for us. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 to 38. If you could stand for the reading of the word, we do this as a sign of respect to what we've been given. This is what God gave us through the story of Nehemiah. And it says this, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments. and your warnings that you gave to them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of your princes, our Levites, and our priests. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you that you promised to be with us. Lord, Holy Spirit, I invite you to be here in me as I speak and in everyone as they hear, for you to do the ministry that you promised to do, which is illuminate the word. Help us to see how Nehemiah's story is a mirror to us in our day and what it really means to be, to remember you and all that you've done. Speak to us about being hungry. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Feel free to take a seat. All right. So let's focus first on getting to chapter 9. I'm going to retell the story a little bit because the story is the hero of everything that we're reading. This is God's story that he recorded in his record of his redemptive arc in the world. So first off, Nehemiah starts off when Nehemiah is serving the king of Babylon. His name is King Artaxerxes, and he is his cupbearer. The cupbearer had a very important role because he did a few things. He was, in one hand, a bodyguard. He would take care of the king's life with his own. He would try his food to see if it was poisoned. He would protect the king. That was his duty. He served other functions as well. He was an advisor. He was closer than just a servant. He was someone that he really bounced ideas back and forth with. This wasn't just a slave. This was a real job, a really important function that served the king. And Nehemiah did it well. And they knew each other to some level of friendship because all of a sudden Nehemiah hears that there's this group of Jews who went back to the promised land and that they were having a really hard time. Nehemiah hears about their struggle and it says that he is really distraught. He is in deep, deep sorrow, so much so that the king notices, I don't know if we can call him his friend, but they had some relationship. He notices that there's something up with Nehemiah and he asks him why he's so distraught. And Nehemiah tells him, he prays and he fasts and he tells him, and he asks the king for a few things. He says, one, let me go back to Jerusalem and help rebuild. Can you give me letters to all the governors in the area so that they know that you gave me permission to do this so that we don't get attacked? Can you also give us a letter and let us take lumber from the king's special forest? And the king grants all three of these things, and Nehemiah goes off on his way and he goes back to Jerusalem. He sees the state that they're in, and for us, the readers of God's story, our questions around this story should be, what are they really building? Are they rebuilding a city? Are they rebuilding the wall? Or are they rebuilding their sense of being God's people? And the answer to this question is yes, all of those things. All of it. As they build, they consecrate. And it's this beautiful time in God's story where we see that there's really no separation between secular things that we do and spiritual things that we do. For those listening to this, I did air quotes for that. There's no difference in the life of someone who follows Jesus between, oh, like, I can do these things. God doesn't care if I'm doing these things, or I'm doing these things here. I'll pray about it later, or I'll just go and do this. I'll do this in private or in secret, and then the rest of my life I'll do here in front of other people, in front of church people, in front of Pedro, in front of whatever. And what we learn in Nehemiah is that there's only one life that you live. They would build a wall, and they would pray for it. They would build a building and they would live in it. And so in this time, we see this beautiful marriage between we live one life. There are no secrets. There's no separation of the things that we often do to make ourselves feel better or just do whatever we want. And after they finish building the outer wall of the city, they come together. Because the people are hungry, it says that all the men and all the women and everyone who could understand were brought together. They assembled as one people, and they made Ezra bring the book of the law given by Moses, and they read from it. They read from the word. Remember, they're recapturing what it means to be God's special people in his promised land. And they get there and they hear the word. Maybe some of them, maybe a good amount of them, maybe definitely all of them as one people in the land. They hear for the first time since they're exiled as a people, God's law read in God's land. And their reaction is to weep. They just start weeping. They weep because the law does what it's supposed to do. It shows us ourselves. It's a mirror to ourselves. And they saw how much they had wandered, missed. I think that there were hard tears, and I think that there were lovely tears, and I think that there were great tears in all of this. But the answer that the leaders give, Ezra and the priests and Nehemiah, they say, stop crying. Stop crying because today, not because crying is not good, not because God didn't make our emotions, but for that day, their tears were incomplete because they devoted themselves to the reading of the word. And as the fathers gathered, they found out about the festival of booths. And they said, okay, this festival is a festival of joy. So if we just cry here and are given up to despair, we're not doing what the book tells us to, because there's more to life with God than suffering, though there is great suffering in this world, like Gloria was talking about. They committed themselves to doing the things that God told them to do, and they go out and they make booths and they live in it and they have a festival and they have a good time and they're all hanging out. Last week I talked about having a church-wide sleepover here one day. Like, they had a good time together. And then at the end of this festival, they were supposed to do what the law told them to do, have a solemn gathering. A solemn gathering, you might hear and come up with different things of what that meant, but what this means was a serious gathering, right? Solemn doesn't only mean sad. They were supposed to come sober-mindedly, come and do a few things. And so at the end of the festival, they're supposed to have this solemn gathering, and that's in chapter 9. And so the second thing that we're going to do today is we're going to look at the lessons from Nehemiah. The assembly begins after the great partying, and they do a few things. First, they fast. Right? Again, we see in Nehemiah that they fasted. They denied themselves food so that they would remind themselves through their physical hunger that they hungered for God as much as they needed food, that they depended on God as much as they needed food, that they were supposed to deny ourselves. Part of walking with the Lord is in our comfort. Jesus never promised us happiness. He promised us the way to life. And so they fasted and they dressed in sackcloth, which are really uncomfortable clothing. They put dirt on their heads as a sign of a few things: humility, of us being dirt creatures, of God having formed us from the dirt, of us being very little beings in the face of an immortal God. And they separated themselves from all the foreigners, because remember, at this point in God's story, his covenant was for the Israelites, for the Jews. And it says this in chapter 3, some of you would have hated this day, because this is what they did. For a quarter of the day, they read from the book of the law. Some of you guys are already out. Spent a quarter of the day reading the Bible, you guys are already out. I'm seeing some smiles. Maybe that's the group who's out immediately. And then for another quarter, it says that they did this. They made confessions and worshiped the Lord their God. The solemn assembly, after their festival of having a good time, of enjoying the land, of giving their first fruits, of thanking God for all of their blessings, was that they were going to come together, confess their sins, and worship the Lord their God. I find this to be really beautiful. It's a beautiful model for us to go through our lives today and think, what does it really mean to confess my sins? What does it really mean to worship the Lord outside of when we come here and worship him? And so I want to pull out four things that we see in chapter 9. We didn't read all of it. I'll read a good portion of it right now, but I highly suggest that you go out and you read chapter 9 of Nehemiah this week and just finish the whole chapter, the whole book. It's not that long. I see four things. First is that I see a people who have been taught to handle God's story. They're investing themselves in learning the law. It says that men and women gather. Everyone who can understand gathered. And then they read God in his story. They read from the law. I don't want to pass over this too quickly. They go to the law, what they've had until that point, not knowing that their stories were going to be included in the testimony of God's story. They go and they read it, and they read his story. They see their lives in the lens of the story that he's been telling. They see that they shape their confession and their worship around retelling how God has shaped them and brought them and been with them. These are people who can handle God's story and see, not make the story about themselves, but see how their lives intersected with what God was doing. That the story is still being written. This is what they do. We see them, they confess and they worship through the retelling of Abram. In verses 7 to 8, it says this, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him a covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." What they start doing in this solemn assembly to confess their sins is they retell the story to themselves, and not just from here and from both. And they see how their stories are playing out God's story. They're like, "Abram, you called Abram. And you changed the whole world through calling one man. And we are a whole people," they're saying. "We are a people now because of what you did with one man. You took one man and made him a family and made him a people and made him a nation." And this is their story. They confessed and they worship through retelling the story. They continued, they confess and they worship through the retelling of their rescue out of Egypt, verses 9 and 11. "And you saw the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourselves as it is to this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters." They're retelling this story and they're celebrating the mighty works that God has done for them. How he pulled miracles off in Egypt and he got them out of their slavery. They're retelling their story connected to what God has been doing for all of them because they know he's at the center of it all. He's the one pulling all the levers. He's the one who's making his name great. He's the one who called Abram and turned him into Abraham. And continues, "They confess and they worship through the retelling the stories of when their fathers wandered in the wilderness." They called Abraham, well, Abram into Abraham, them in Egypt, and then when they wandered is the next great portion of the story. These are a few, but let me read this. Starting in verse 12, he says, "By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes by and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them." Remember, these are hundreds of thousands of people, and God is providing for them in the wilderness. Verse 16, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. For you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them that by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave their water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. I see when they came for this solemn assembly, they retold the story. They retold the story to themselves of all of who God is, of how he has sustained them as a people, of how he's been at the center of every good thing. When they were still one man that he turned into a people, or when they were in their slavery in Egypt and he rescued them, and then when they wandered and when they committed great sins, he never left them. He never forsook them. He never took his presence away from them. That he's been a God in Israel's story with his people, and he's been there present all along. When they came to confess and worship, they said who he was. And the first thing I see is that there are people who could tell the story. They could handle the story. They viewed their lives through the lens of Scripture, and they knew that they were okay because they were joined to the one who has protected them all along. Like, first thing for us today, can you, in your current state of following Jesus, do you know how to handle the story, to remind yourself when life is hard, to remind yourself when you have no hope of your own, to say, "Oh, I'm continuing his story. It's not about me, but I am in his story." All of human history is the continuation of God's story. All of human history is headed towards the marriage supper between the Lamb and his church. And so what happens to me is a continuation of the story. It gives me hope because I'm still in his story. This is what I see them doing this day when they came to confess and to worship their God. First is that they were a people who knew his story and knew how to handle it. And they drew comfort and courage and hope because they were a part of Yahweh's story. How he cared for them, how he listened to them, how he was present with them, how he was always with them. And even though he wasn't a vending machine to them, acting the way that they always wanted him to, when they wanted him to, they knew he was the one acting, always rescuing them. The second thing that I see in them as they gather here is that they are a people who clearly know their sin without shame. What I mean by this is not that they were shameless in their sin, was not that they gave themselves permissions to continue to sin, because when they read from the law, they saw how sinful they were. But what I mean by this is that they were a people who, when they came to confess and worship, they could name their sins, and their worlds did not crumble because they knew who they were and because they knew who God was. Right, they came together, and as they retell this story, I want to pull out two phrases that they repeat two times, is that they were presumptuously and that they stiffened their necks. And as they tell the stories of how their father sinned in the past, they knew that that story was still how they were able to act at this moment. In verses 16 and 17, and then 28 and 29, I'll read them again. It says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." So the first thing here is, like, we know that our parents, our fathers before us, they were presumptuous with you. They thought that they could control all of you. They were so arrogant and prideful that they thought they could manipulate you. They thought that they could just do whatever, right? Just get away with it and just do. They got callous over time. Remember our Lord of the Rings opening thought is that evil comes along when we grow weary of doing what's good. They stiffened their necks as a people. And they're confessing this, that their fathers had done that, and that they know that this is in their own hearts. That even when they were in Egypt, after they had been rescued, they built a golden calf, which is a sin of reduction. The sin isn't that they made a new God and said to worship in, is that they put an image to the invisible God. I'll put more of that in the sermon notes for us to deal with. They reduced him to something that they knew, and Yahweh, the invisible God, can't be reduced to anything because he's holy. That they wanted to go back to their slavery instead of suffering for their freedom. It's pretty telling. Verses 28 and 29 says this, "But after they had rest, they did evil again before you." This idea of growing rich in our blessings and then turning to evil again. "But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard them from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn back to your law, for them to turn back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their necks and would not obey." They were a people who could identify their sin because they were there to confess of how they were capable of being so presumptuous, arrogant, and callous, and that they thought they could handle God on their own terms, and how they stiffened their necks. They would not turn from their evil ways. They would look forward and go full forward into all of their sin. Even though God had warned them to turn their path, they were prideful. They were haughty. They said, "God, things happen the way that I want them to. The way that I understand things is the right way, and I'm not going to look around to see if you're with me. I'm just going and doing whatever I want." I see a people who could confess their sins radically, vigorously. And that was the occasion of the day, that they knew that they were sinful and they didn't hide from it. They gave God their confession because they knew it was in them. The third thing I see in them is that they were a people who could call him for who he was, who he is. In verse 32, the passage that we started with, and this whole chapter, they say to God who they know him to be. They worship him by calling him who he really is. It says, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenants and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon your kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day." Verse 33, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly." Remember, these are our people coming back from exile. Because of their sin, they had lost everything that made them who they were. And in the face of their exile ending, they knew who they were, they knew their sin, they knew the story, and they were a people who were ready to call him who he was. Oh, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, he keeps his covenants. That's who he is. We're not afraid to say it because I know this to be true about him. He keeps his covenants. He's steadfast in his love. You've never abandoned us. And the fourth thing that I see that goes along with this is that they were a people who make themselves depend on this God. They made themselves depend on him because they were hungry for him, because they knew that they were hungry for him and that he was the only one who was satisfying what they needed, all of life's struggles. Verses 34 to 38 again, it says, "Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept the law, your law, or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in our own kingdom, amid our great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and they did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Behold, we are slaves to this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, And its rich yield goes to the kings who have set before us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. And verse 38, because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So they come together for the solemn assembly, and they confess their sins, and they worship the Lord. And at the end of it, they said, we're ready to jump back into this covenant. We want to recapture and reimagine, not to change, but to put ourselves back into this covenant that you had with our people. We want to commit to you. I know that I'm dependent on you. In our talk about maturity as our theme this year, I pray that the one thing that we never get rid of in life is our deep hunger for God. I think that we think often that maturity means a lack of dependence on Him, when maturity in the face of God is knowing more and more every day how much you need Him. I can't do anything without my God. And so they get to this point where they recommit to themselves and they put it on paper. And so let's finish the story. Let's look at what else holds for us in the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 10, they make their covenant, they put it on paper with their God, and they promise four things. I'll go over them really quick. They promise, one, to obey God's laws. They say, we will not neglect the house of our God. Two, they commit themselves to protect spiritual purity. They won't intermarry with pagans like God told them to, and they won't commit any spiritual compromise. Thing number three is that they commit themselves to honor the Sabbath, that they will keep God's Sabbath and they'll take one day in the week to rest. They commit themselves into a covenant with God. And then the fourth thing is that they commit to supporting worship and God's house. They pledge tithes and offerings and temple support that they wouldn't neglect the state of the temple because the temple was where their God lived with them. And chapters 11 and 12 happen, and cool things happen in those two. But then we get to chapter 13, the last chapter in Nehemiah. For the sake of time, we're just going to skip there. Nehemiah has to go back to the king. In verses 6 and 7, it says this, While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the vial that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. So this is a story. Remember, they are a people coming back to the land. They read from the law and they weep because they read the law and see themselves and their sin. They recommit and they're in the Word all the time and they're discovering how to live in God's ways again for all of them for the first time in the land together. And then they fall in love. They experience revival. The Word fuels this fire inside of them, and they're hungry, and they make themselves dependent, and they find this festival, and they carry out the festival. They rediscover what it means to be God's people, and they fall in love with it, and they get to this point in chapter 9 and 10 where they recommit themselves into a covenant. Not a pinky promise, not a, hey, I'm going to do my best here. They make a covenant on paper with their God to be, we're back in. We're going to do it. These things will never happen again in your land ever again. And then in chapter 13, Nehemiah has to go back to the king. And he's gone for 1 to 3 years, maximum of 5 years. And when he comes back, in such a short amount of time, the generation that recaptured the love of Yahweh, he sees everything that they promised not to do, they were already doing it again. Heartbreaker. You read Nehemiah and you fall in love with this time, you fall in love with these people, and you realize, oh, they're just like me. They fall back into sin immediately. The same people who recaptured their love of God in a few years are back at it, because people never change, because our hearts are always, people's nature never change. People change all the time. Holy Spirit does that. And then we see everything that they promised not to do, they did. In chapter 13, they compromised the house of of God. Eliashib prepared a room for their enemy, and he lived in the temple. Disgusting. He put their enemy in God's house where no man's supposed to live. And so Nehemiah corrected this. He kicked him out. He threw away all his furniture, and he ritually purified the room. They promised that they were never going to neglect temple worship. And he found out that they had stopped giving the portion of money to the Levites who were supposed to take care of the temple. In a few years, they're not taking care of God's house anymore. They said that they would never profane the Sabbath, and yet in a few years, no one was taking off of work. No one had stopped their working, and they were having open markets in the temple on the Sabbath day. 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago, 2 years ago, they had promised to never do this again, and they were doing it again. They promised to never intermarry, and it had gotten to a point where they were intermarrying so much and that their new children didn't even speak Hebrew. And what is going on here in the land, right? What is going on with the revival that had come upon all of God's people? Is it that we are always going to forget in such a short amount of time the commitments that we've made? Are we just always disposed to forgetting about God's goodness? Are revivals always only temporary? What do we do in this story? For as much hope as we're building towards, it just gets crushed in the book of Nehemiah at the end. Are we also supposed to think, Nehemiah came and he had his head on his shoulders and he loved the Lord and he once again corrected all the problems. He fixed everything that was happening that wasn't supposed to happen. He even threatens them. He says, if you do so again, I will lay hands on you. That's 13:21. Nehemiah was a bit of a gangster. Worship team can come on. And so I bring us back to the question that I had in the beginning. When we talked about the pattern that we see in Nehemiah, of people who committed to hard work and found out that they were hungry. And then these people were hungry and they read from the law and they discovered conviction. And through their conviction came when the word was brought to them. And then when they found the word, they found God's ways and they started for the first time. Remember, the festival of booths had not been celebrated since the days of Joshua, it said. And where do we go? Because we are so forgetful. Because our nature is to let goodness be relaxed in us. It's because Tolkien had learned a few things about the human heart and we just grow tired. We grow weary. We forget. We think that we're so smart, but we forget all the time. And instead of the story leading us towards pessimism, abandoning any good thing, I think it gives us a better last step. The last words of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13:31, is Nehemiah talking to the Lord, and he says, remember me, O my God, for good. It's Nehemiah going before God like he's a judge, and he's like, remember me. Remember how little I am. Remember the good things that I tried to do. Remember that I tried to go after good things. And I think that what we're supposed to do when we read this is learn the lesson that our nature is to relax and let evil creep in. That most of us would reject evil if it came to us in its final stage, but that it grows incrementally. And so our big idea was that hunger for God leads us to his word. His word leads us into his ways. But the last step is that only sustained hunger keeps us in remembrance. That my duty for myself is to say, I'm always hungry. I never want this hunger to end. I want to be hungry for the Lord every day of my life because I will never be God, and I need him to remind me of who I am, who he is, how he's been. I need to put his story in my heart and in my head so that I'm always reminded of how faithful God is, how I tend to forget everything so quickly, is to remember. The idea of remembering in the Bible happens at over 1,500 times. God is always telling us to remember, remember, remember the story, remember what he said, remember what he's like, remember your own fallenness, remember how forgetful you are, and keep yourself hungry. I think that some opponents to this idea would say, but isn't the whole point to like enjoy life and be filled with Jesus? Yeah, that's true. And how I do that is I remind myself that I'm hungry and only he satisfies me. When I walk away or get fat off of his blessings, I need to interrupt my bigness and be remembered that I'm so small. And so what I want us to do is to worship for a second. I'll come back and I'll close this out for us. But like them, in their good day, in the heat of their revival, remember the story, remember who God is, remember your sin, remember who he is, and ask him to keep you hungry. I'll come back and I'll close this. Okay, so this is the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, that they were unfaithful to the Lord, and that he told them in the beginning of their covenant that they, if they worshiped other gods or did other things, that he would send them into exile. And he was slow and patient and gave them chances. And eventually he did it. He sent them into exile. The northern kingdom dispersed a little bit later. The southern kingdom dispersed, sent into exile. And then God had called his people back. And this people, the first generation back into the land, rebuilding the city, learning what it means to be God's, learning what it means to have the law, have this mirror, have God, have a relationship with him. And they discovered that they were hungry. And they went to the Word. And they wrote down a covenant. And they themselves lost their way. And the rest of the Old Testament story happens, where here and there, people catch the glimpse. God does miracles. He does amazing things. We fall back. We get selfish. We get prideful. We get big off of our own glory. We forget and we walk away and he calls us back and he's merciful and he never leaves them. Like this story here where they could say, God never left Israel. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of smoke was still there. He never left them, even in their great blasphemies. He never left them. He's always a God of presence. And that continues in the Old Testament. It continues because it's all of us. It's you and me. How quickly do we forget and walk away? How we just get tired and we lay things down. Our walls are not that strong. We forget all the time. We go through our days and we might not even think of him, and that should be more alarming to us than we would allow that to be. But in this story, I read me, and I read us, and I read a God who still sticks with us. And fast forward the story, then God sends his son in Jesus Christ, who was God, and start speaking in very similar ways for us to be able to see that, oh, he's connected to this story. Hungry people find God when they're really hungry. And then Jesus comes and preaches on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And then he meets a woman in Samaria at a well, and he says that I have this living water, and anyone who drinks of it will never be thirsty again. And then we read in John chapter 6 when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread of heaven from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread of heaven from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And Jesus speaks to us for those of us who know the story, and we're like, oh, I remember what that's like. I'm always hungry, and nothing here satisfies me apart from the word of the Lord and God himself. And so we are people who should continue in the right things that they found in Nehemiah. I'm hungry. I am hungry. I'm starving. And the only thing that feeds me is Christ. The only thing that sustains me is Jesus. The only thing that gives my life his ways is Christ. And I worship him. And so if you're unfamiliar with the story, Jesus claimed that he came as he is God. He came to die on the cross so that through his death, our sins have been paid for and God's wrath has been answered to by the blood of the perfect lamb, so that anyone who hears about what Christ did and believes in it is found to be as righteous as Christ. To eat of the bread of life and never be hungry again. I pray that whenever we try to satisfy our hunger outside of the person of Jesus Christ, outside of the word of the Lord, you remain hungry because it will not feed you. That whenever you try to go after significance, meaning, belonging in your work, in your money, in your bank account, in your friends, in a spouse, or in any other relationship, in owning that home that you've always wanted, in anything, in having a retirement account, in whatever you might insert here, it will leave you hungry, because only the person of Jesus Christ feeds those who are truly hungry. So let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. Oh, Lord, it's so disappointing to read Nehemiah and see that they themselves lost it. They forgot. They got tired and they compromised. But when I read them, I read me, because I know I do that. I thank you that your story has real people in it. And that you're the hero of the story. I thank you that you promise to be a God who never abandons us, even when we fall short, which is all the time. I thank you that you don't forsake us when we sin. I thank you that you loved us even while we were your enemy. And I thank you that you want to feed us in the first place. Thank you for coming, Christ, and for feeding the world. Thank you that everyone who follows you, Lord, has access to the manna from heaven. And I pray that we would find only satisfaction through the food that you give us. Put this story in our hearts. Put this story in our minds. Help us to see how we are in your story today. And Lord, help us to remember your goodness, your greatness, your bigness, who you are, who we are. And let us be okay with our limitations, because that makes us go to you even faster. And so Lord, I thank you. Help us to learn this lesson. Thank you for the story of Nehemiah and Ezra. Thank you that these are real people who we can relate to, and help us to remember you and your ways and honor you in all that we do. I thank you and I pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen, y'all. See you soon. Enjoy your soccer game. See ya. Peace.